Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray with me. O God, because without you we are not able to please you, mercifully grant that your Holy Spirit may in all things direct and rule our hearts through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. At the beginning of my New Testament classes at Paideia, my students answer a few catechism questions meant to solidify in their minds and hearts a few principles that I would like for them to take with them the rest of their lives. The first question is obvious. What is the chief end of man, to which they respond to glorify him and enjoy him forever? The second is, what rule has God given to direct us how to glorify and enjoy him? To which they respond, the word of God, which is contained in the scriptures of the Old and New Testament. Another question I ask them is, how do we read the Bible? To which they are learning to respond cover to cover. Right, Jaylee? Yeah. Now that question is simply meant to reinforce the second one, because we live in an age where most Christians would pay lip service to the idea that the Bible is how we know to glorify and enjoy God. But as soon as you try to use the whole Bible to make a case for something, the conversation quickly turns into whether or not there's a specific verse in the New Testament for whatever it is we're talking about. So instead of answering the rule God has given to direct us how to glorify and enjoy him is the word of God in the scriptures of the Old and New Testament, the answer some Christians actually give is, God only gave us the New Testament. Problem is, even if they are correct, because they don't read their Bibles cover to cover, they don't even really know what's going on in the New Testament, let alone how to interpret it. Now at RCC, we are whole Bible people, cover to cover, and we don't just read this thing and pick and choose what we do like and what we don't like, keeping the parts we like and discarding the parts we don't. This whole thing is the Word of God, not just this thing, okay? The issues that we're going to be discussing today are heavy. Hence the title of today's sermon, The Gravity of Authority. But they are heavy from cover to cover, Old and New Testament. We are not talking about these things because you're in trouble. Most of you already know what we're going to be discussing, and you already obey God in these matters. But some of you either don't know, or you need to be reminded that the heavy parts of the word are still the word of God. Just before we take communion, we are going to be announcing an excommunication. Not just because we're mean and judgmental and just want people to feel bad about themselves, but because we want to glorify God and care for the entire body the way God instructed us to. And God's word is clear, cover to cover, as to how we are not only to think about these issues, but as to how we are to act on them, both from a leadership and a congregational standpoint. Now, if you're visiting with us, I would like to say this isn't a normal morning, so hang in there, because every week except this week is rainbows and butterflies. But that's not true. We do laugh, and we do rejoice, and truth be told, we do so often, and we get criticized for how hard we party, too. But in following with our rich history of asking, what does the Bible say about this? It is not uncommon for us to have heavy Sundays, and today is a heavy Sunday. By God's grace, though, the weight we feel will lead us to a place that we say we all want to go. A place where we can better glorify God and enjoy him forever. So saints of Reformation, Covenant Church, and visitors, if you are willing and able, please stand to honor the reading of God's holy word from Deuteronomy and 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Hear God's word. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Honor your father and mother as the Lord your God commanded you, so that your days may be long and so that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You are not to pervert justice. You shall not show partiality. You shall not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice and only justice you shall follow, so that you may live and inherit the land the Lord your God is giving you. If any case arises that is too difficult for you, then you shall arise and go up to the place that the Lord your God will choose, and you shall come to the Levitical priests and to the judge who is in office in those days, and you shall consult them, and they shall declare to you the decision. Then you shall do according to what they declare to you from that place the Lord your God will choose. And you shall be careful to do according to all that they direct you, according to the instructions that they give you, and according to the decision which they pronounce to you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside from the verdict that they declare to you, either to the right hand or to the left. The man who acts presumptuously by not obeying the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God, that man shall die. So you shall purge the evil from Israel, and all the people shall hear and fear and not act presumptuously again. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gate of the place where he lives. And they shall say to the elders of his city, "This is our son, and he is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard." Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all of Israel will hear and fear. Now 1 Corinthians 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, so that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you must judge? God judges those outside. You purge the evil person from among you. This is the word of the Lord. O God, add your blessing to the reading and the hearing and the preaching of your word, and grant us all the grace to trust and obey you. And all the church said, amen. Amen. Please be seated. (Clears throat) We began planning this series months ago, and so we had no way of knowing that when we were scheduled to preach on the application of the fifth word to honor our parents, that we would also be having an excommunication of a young man for violating this very command. Last week, we heard that God gave this command to honor our parents because the child who would rebel against his parents is the kind of person who breeds death and destruction wherever he goes. To illustrate the point, we traced throughout redemptive history how rebellious sons brought destruction, not just on themselves or their family, but their communities and the entire world. We ultimately saw that Jesus, the fifth word made flesh, the Son of God, honored his father and mother to the point of death so that he might put an end to the death and destruction brought on by rebels and instead bring life and peace to many brothers and sisters who are then called, just like in the Old Testament, to honor our parents. Next week, we're going to look at how to keep this command more practically, because I know there are many questions, but this week we're going to see just how much God loves his people and how protective he is of them by looking at the means by which he wanted this command enforced. Then we're going to see how if God takes his love for and protection of us so seriously, then we ought to do what he says best, even if and when others deride us, because he not only knows more, but cares more about us than they do. And finally, we're going to see how taking God's word seriously is ultimately for his glory and the life of the world, even this little world here at RCC. So first, how seriously did God take his love for his people, and what means did he put in place to protect them from themselves? If you were able to catch our Old Testament reading, I tried to capture the gist of all of it in there for you. God gives commands, he appoints leaders, and then he commands those leaders to judge justly, and then for the people to obey them. It's actually quite simple. In Deuteronomy 5, Moses preaches to the people, "Honor your father and mother as the Lord your God commanded." This is a command to the entire people of God as a singular community. This is not just a singular command to isolated individuals with no communal implications. They are to act as one when it comes to this command and every other command. And they are to act as one in ensuring that God's commands are all enforced. In chapter 16, Moses goes on and tells them how they are to do this by telling them they are to appoint judges and officers in their towns. And the judges and officers are required to judge with righteous judgment. These men are not to make their judgments based on what they like or don't like, or what they do or don't think is really that big of a deal, or how much pressure their friends and family do or do not put on them. These men bear the weight of making righteous judgments, judgments that are in accordance with God's word, which assumes they know God's word. These aren't to just be any old Joes whose lives don't happen to be an utter disaster and feel God's call on their lives and have some good ideas about how to attract some more pagans. These are to be men who are respected by their families and in their communities for their obedience to God because they know and are committed to the Word of God. If they don't know the Word of God from cover to cover, especially the book of Deuteronomy, they shouldn't be put forward to run the assemblies of God. If they are the kind of men who would be willing to lead without knowing the word, they are disqualified all the more. And the people who put men like that forward will suffer for their foolishness. We see it all around us. We didn't cover this in our series, but if they didn't, if they were the kind of men who led people astray and allowed them to depart from God's word, then those men themselves were to be stoned. That doesn't bode well for many of our pastors. This calling is to know God's word and to judge accordingly. It's not a joke. It's not something to be taken lightly. These men are to uphold God's just judgments, and they are not allowed to let anything cloud their judgment. Having set the standard for who should and shouldn't be judging, and by what standard they are to make their judgments, God then goes on to give commands to the people who may be tempted to disagree with their judgment. In chapter 17, God, through Moses, commands the people to take cases that prove too difficult for them to the priests and an appellate judge of sorts. And if and when those priests and that judge renders a judgment, God says the people must do what the priest declares. They aren't allowed to go back into their houses and sit around their fires and complain about their judges and their understanding of the Bible as if they knew the Bible better than their judges did. But rather, they are commanded by God not to deviate from the decision at all. God goes on to make it very clear how seriously he takes all of this in Deuteronomy 17. In verse 11, God says that the people are not to waver in the slightest in their deference to the judgment. And in case he wasn't clear, God then says, the man who acts presumptuously by not obeying the priest or judge, that man shall also die. You shall purge the evil from your midst so that all the people will hear and fear and not be presumptuous again. Do you feel the weight of that? As congregants, the weight, the glory, the honor the people were supposed to give God, and therefore his agents of authority is meant to feel heavy, because it's heavy. This isn't a game. Church isn't supposed to be some people who believe in God and get together and sing some songs and pump each other up like it's a pep rally. It isn't a place where some people kind of know their Bibles and so do some other people, and so everyone's opinion is just as valid as everyone else's opinion. Trusting and obeying God has always been a matter of life and death, eternal life and death. And God demanded that his leaders know his word cover to cover, and he demanded that the people honor those men and obey their decisions, especially when they're difficult decisions. And what more difficult decision could be had than the situation we read about in Deuteronomy 21? In case there was any confusion about whether or not God took his command to honor your father and mother seriously, he makes it very clear what the elders were supposed to do when parents brought high-handed violators of this command before them. The responsibility lies with the parents first and foremost to try and train their children up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. But if the parents have done this and disciplined their children accordingly and the child still won't obey, they were to deliver the child over to the elders. And in verse 21, God, through Moses, tells the people what was supposed to happen to this rebel. The men of the city are to stone him to death with stones. Now I hear pastors who should know better say things like, well, if me doing XYZ gets one person into heaven, then it's worth it. They're willing to do all sorts of things God actually forbids to save a sinner. But they're not willing to do what he requires to save sinners. These men should not be shepherds of God's flock, no matter how much they claim to love him and his people. The people of God don't love the people of God more than God does. And the people of God shouldn't pretend to know what's better for them than God does. And so if God says very clearly to do something, well then who are we to think we know more or love better than him? He's very clear in stating that the people were to purge the high-handed, unrepentant son from their midst so that all Israel shall hear and fear. God wants this to be public. He wants others to hear about it and witness it so that they will be afraid, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And without fearing the Lord, you have no hope for salvation. God loves his people, all of his people. And to allow rebellion to continue in their midst will eventually destroy the entire community. And so the death of one was for the sake of the many. Do we think those parents had any less affinity for their kids than we have for ours? No. But like us, they would be tempted to love their kids more than God and the people of God. And if they were left to themselves, then they would be willing to let their sinful child live, even if it meant death for everyone else's. Do you see how opposite God is from us in our flesh? Can you hear his love for us even in this heavy command? We are so unlike God that we would try to protect our sinful child and damn everyone else's. That's why God had to require this himself. And then he had to require the people obey his ministers. If the fear of public shame and death was an instrument that needed to be used in order to bring about salvation, then God loved his children enough to line that out for them. He is a protective father who loves all of his children. And if one of his children is going to destroy the rest of his children, they have to be removed. Beloved, the church at large is so far removed from being a people who believe God is good and holy and loves them. We say we love God. We say that God is love. But then when he tells us in love through his ministers what that love needs to look like, we reject it when we don't like it. We confess every week, I believe in God the Father Almighty. But do we? I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who is seated at the right hand of the Father and will one day return to judge the living and the dead. But do we? God does not look like Morgan Freeman. You can't catch the latest episode of Jesus is My Homeboy in Heaven. Our God is a consuming fire. A consuming fire who loves us and is our Father and who wants what's best for us and is patient with us and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Yes, but our God is all of that and a consuming fire. He takes his law and his love and his holiness and our well-being so seriously that he gave his people, elders and priests and judges, to devote themselves to his word and to render judgments accordingly. And he takes his law and his love and his holiness and our well-being so seriously, he commands our people obey. Do we think God takes his law any less seriously after his son died? Well, sure, the God of the Old Testament was serious about obedience, but now that his son had to die for lawbreakers, he doesn't really care that much. Really? If we think God was offended by people who disobeyed him before his son died, how do you think he feels about people who his son died to save, trampling over his blood and continuing in their sin? Do we really think God would somehow now wink at rebellion and say, oh, it's just what teenagers do? After his son was beaten, had a crown of thorns smashed on his head, had his hands and feet nailed to a tree where he hung until he drowned in his own blood. Let us not think that people back then had to follow these rules and God took their obedience really personally, but now that his son has come, he's more of a let live and let live kind of guy. Our old New Testament lesson was from 1 Corinthians 5 and dealt with scenarios directly addressed in Deuteronomy. And Paul, an expert in the law, explained how the new covenant people of God were supposed to handle things when they didn't wield the sword of the civil magistrate. And the language he uses is actually quite helpful in knowing exactly what he's referring to because it's really clear. 9 times in Deuteronomy, Moses uses the phrase, purge the evil from among you, to indicate the death penalty for high-handed violators of the covenant. In Deuteronomy 13, false teachers were to be put to death, and in this way you are to purge the evil from among you. In Deuteronomy 17, the phrase, so purge the evil from your midst is used twice as God commanded blatant idolaters and those who would disobey the minister be put to death. In Deuteronomy 19, the false witness was to have done to him whatever the penalty would have been for the innocent person had they been found guilty. In Deuteronomy 22, the death penalty was to be enforced for several extramarital sexual sins, and 3 of those times, purge the evil from your midst is used. And then finally, the last time the phrase, purge the evil from your midst is used, it's when a man was stealing other men and then enslaving them. God commanded his old covenant community to be one where his teachers could be trusted, he was worshipped rightly, where people obeyed their leaders, where generations honored each other, where the court system was trustworthy, where the marriage bed was pure, and where living under dehumanizing oppression was but a distant memory. And he loved them enough to tell them that if and when someone threatens that, the people, all of them, must purge that evil person from among their midst. The only other time this phrase is used in the entire Bible is in 1 Corinthians 5, when Paul writes to the Corinthian church and demands that they apply God's law to their community and purge the evil from their midst. Now again, the church in Corinth and her ministers are not the civil magistrate. And so they've not been given the sword or the stones, but they have been given the censure of excommunication. Paul rapidly runs through Deuteronomy, if you have eyes to see. He identifies himself as a judge in verse 3, and since he is a judge and they are the assembly, they are required to do what he tells them to do. He's pulling directly from Deuteronomy, and he's telling the church in the new covenant they are to be no less a holy people of God than God's people in the old covenant. And in order to ensure that a little leaven doesn't leaven the whole lump, they must cut that leaven out. Now, the goal isn't just to save the church. Paul hopes that the person so delivered will eventually be saved. And we actually get to find out in 2 Corinthians, that's exactly what happened. But Paul's desire that that man to be saved didn't cause him to become a Bible-ignoring pragmatist and reject the clear teaching of God from cover to cover. He wasn't going to allow his very real concern for that one man to cause him to judge with partiality and then put everyone else at risk. Get tired of hearing pastors who should know better say things like, well, if we practice excommunication, people might reject God and leave the church forever. Beloved, excommunication is for people who have already rejected God. And as a result, are not only in danger themselves, but they are putting everyone else in danger. They have already chosen to reject God and spit on his son and his church, and they could care less whether you join them or not. In fact, if you could see their hearts, they'd prefer you did join them in the place where they are God and God is not. And you don't want to go there. Now, maybe they'll repent. But if we're going to think impartially for a moment, the person who is willing to blatantly defy God's word, reject his ministers who are trying to hold them to his word, and then continue to live in that state is not someone who can be permitted to continue in our midst. We love you. We love your husband. We love your wife. We love your children. Too much to let that happen. Pastors and priests and elders and parents who show partiality to one child of God who's willing to destroy everyone else will get bad results. They shouldn't be surprised when the death of sin spreads through the whole community and there's bodies everywhere. Beloved, we've seen for weeks, even in Deuteronomy, that God loves his people so much that he didn't just save them and then leave them to wander in the wilderness. He gave them his law. He gave them rulers and commanded them to rule according to his law. He required them to obey him by obeying his leaders, even when it was hard for them to do so. And he's the same God from cover to cover. And he hasn't asked us to do anything he wasn't willing to do himself. As hard as it might be to imagine bringing your sinful, rebellious son or daughter forward for judgment so that the entire community might be spared from their destruction, imagine the pain of searing loss from bringing your sinless, perfectly faithful son forward. That's what he's done. The fifth word became flesh. As those who have been saved, we don't have to worry whether we're just wandering in the wilderness either. You are a part of a 4,000-year-old tradition that values God's word and believes that every single one of us exists in order to glorify God and that wants all of God's people to be able to enjoy him now and forever. And so we require our leaders to know God's word, to be impartial, to make just judgments, even when it's hard, because we love you. If you think we get it wrong, take it up to the next level. We're not infallible. We have other men who know and love God and his word. And they are men that you can appeal to. And if and when they make a decision, we can all trust and obey God by trusting and obeying their decision. As we go through these high highs together, let us hold fast to God and his word from cover to cover. And as we go through the low lows together, let us hold fast to God and his word from cover to cover, so that we can learn how to glorify him and enjoy him forever for his glory and the life of the world. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we have heard awesome things out of your word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in the Old Testament, and for revealing him as the fulfillment of all these things in the New. Give us your spirit so that we might understand these words in the fullness of your truth as you have revealed him to us in the person and work of Christ, who with you and the Holy Spirit be all honor and glory, now and forever. Amen.